Okay.
Well, I am glad, incredibly glad, incredibly blessed to have something to talk about tonight that I can believe in and trust. When you have a school shooting and you have the kind of divisiveness and just the kind of commentary that is coming from our world right now in all directions, it's just good to know what objective truth looks like. It's good to understand who Jesus Christ is in the face of all of that. That was all happening as I was putting finishing touches on what we're going to talk about tonight, and it was just kind of made crystal clear to me again why it's so valuable that we have Scripture, and it's so important for us to understand it properly in context, because it seems like it's being misused and misapplied, and our world is going down here, and luckily we have somewhere else to look. And so I'm thankful for that as we get back into Romans. Now, we finished chapter 9 last week, and that was most especially focused on God's righteousness, His glory, His power, displayed in His justice, displayed in His mercy, and His absolute sovereignty. Chapter 9 is all about God's sovereignty. Chapter 10 is largely about human responsibility. It's about how we respond to God's sovereignty. It's about faith. Remember last week I put it on the screen. It was a giant word. It said, what are we going to talk about this week? Faith. You're going to hear that word a lot as we move forward tonight. Israel, we learned, has sacrificed its standing with God by choosing to essentially worship the law, to adhere to that, rather than recognizing the Messiah in its midst that came from Israel. Paul wrote Romans. We talked thematically about the book of Romans for weeks now. Paul wrote Romans to unify the church under one theology, the gospel message of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's always been intended to be both for Jews and Gentiles alike. He is the Lord of all, which is something we're going to get into in much greater detail here tonight. And we know, while Israel as a whole is not going to be saved because the saving promises were not made to a nation, a remnant of the Israeli people, a remnant of the Jewish people will be saved, are part of God's salvation promises, as predicted in Isaiah and Hosea, which are the two of the New Testament or Old Testament references we went through last week. And then finally, he starts chapter 9, he starts chapter 10 in the same way does Paul. I love you, Israel. I am one of you, Israel. I desperately want your salvation. If I could go to hell to save all of you, I would. He says that in 9. And he also acknowledges the tension that we all have to live in between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We understand, ultimately, he is sovereign, but we have responsibility in that. And for Paul, that was, we are to pray. Even though we don't fully understand it, we're living in the midst of that tension at all times. It doesn't really matter. We know we're supposed to pray for all needs at all times. So now we can move to 10. Now, we did 10, 1 through 4 last week, but I thought it would be instructive to go back a little further before we went forward. So I'm going to read it again. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, right off the bat, my heart's desire, my prayer is that my brothers in Israel would be saved. Let's not forget, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a legalist to the end. He was on his way to persecute Christians when he got stopped on the Damascus Road. But what he's saying here is the gospel must be believed in order to be received. You can't just have it without the faith that comes before it. So we are shifting from the past. That was the first part of Paul's argument. And now we're moving to the present, where we centered on God's sovereignty and how we got to this point. Now we're going to look at Israel and just how much they've rejected and how wrong they have gotten this. and where it has put them at this point. The failure of Israel to believe God through the Messiah, Jesus. But he does, again, start with a personal note. He cares. He loves his people. They are him. He is them. He understands how they think. He wants them so badly to recognize what he was blessed to learn, the saving truth of Jesus Christ. And so that kind of carries us to where we are. Now, I talked about, this is zelos. That's Greek for zeal. We talked about this last week, but I found even more on zeal. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, observes that it's pretty much universally positive when it's used in the New Testament. Zeal is. And guess what? It's positive right here. Paul is basically saying, and Moo summarizes it, he said, hey, you know, I know Israel. You guys are devoted to God. You have a praiseworthy devotion to God. You have zeal. Problem is you have ignorant zeal. Problem is you have zeal without knowledge. John Stott, great theologian, then goes even further. And he says, Scripture says it's not good to have zeal without knowledge. Sincerity is not enough, for we may be sincerely mistaken. I mean, think about, you know, I would imagine the German Nazis were sincere in what they believed about the Jews. But they were sincerely mistaken. You can be very sincere as a Jehovah's Witness, but you're wrong. It's not just that sincerity alone is dangerous, as a matter of fact. Zeal without knowledge, commitment without reflection, enthusiasm without understanding. We call this fanaticism. And fanaticism is horrifying. It's not good in any way, shape, or form. It's blind. So we go from the zeal without knowledge to the telos. Verse 4 calls Christ the culmination of the law. So what does that mean? The telos means the end of the law. Translate it that way. You can translate it terminate. You can translate it finalize. But Jesus Christ ended the law. But we got to be careful here, because that doesn't mean the law is completely useless, has no value, has no application. It says in 2 Timothy, and I've got that on your notes as well, you know, all Scripture comes from God and is useful for reproof. Look at Romans 7:12. The law is holy. Now, this is the same Paul 3 chapters ago. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. 2 verses after that, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And there it is, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the law has value. The law is very important. So what then is Christ the end of? If he's the end of the law, then what exactly is he the end of if the law is good? What is the value of the law at this stage, and what has it lost? Who makes it clear? He says it better than I could. It's the end of it being an instrument of salvation. No longer does the law have the power to save. If you go back to the Old Testament, it wasn't that way, because Jesus Christ hadn't arrived yet. We hadn't come to that point. So the law, as it was given to Israel, was indeed the only thing they had. Follow this, love me, worship me. Now let's go through it here. This is a pretty long passage, but it's an important. Deuteronomy 9:4-6. Remember I told you that Paul quotes in chapter 10 more from the Old Testament than anywhere else in any of his writings? Because he's speaking dead to Israel, and he's using what they know. They don't know the New Testament. None of them do, because it hasn't been written yet. They're going Old Testament. He's going Pentateuch here, the 5 books of the Torah. He's going straight to Deuteronomy to help make his case about the law not being worth it anymore. And him understanding that at one point it was different. And also, it still would be worth it, but there's a giant but attached. Deuteronomy 9:4-6. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the upright of your heart are you going in to possess their land, But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Some things never change. Because in Romans, it's the exact same story. How can you not understand? How you of all people should understand. Remember, we talked about that last week. The scribes and religious leaders that taught, that read the Old Testament and knew it backwards and forwards, they couldn't see that it was all pointing directly to Jesus. And if they couldn't see it, they couldn't teach it to anybody else. So they were even more responsible for the ignorance of their people because they didn't get it. And if anybody was supposed to get it, it was the ones that actually had the Word of God and the law. It's amazing. And Paul is baffled by it. He is blown away by it now that he has had the scales removed from his eyes.
I try to get clever here, but
we all know the song. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. John Calvin, this is a phenomenal quote. The first step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce your own righteousness. It's him or you, it can't be both. If you're trying to do it on your own, then that means you don't trust him. You have no saving faith. Everything is empty at that point in time. If you were continually trying to check off boxes, say, hey God, you check that one out? You see that one? You've lost the thread. You've lost the plot. You've missed absolutely everything. To obtain God's righteousness, you have to recognize how wicked you actually are and how blemished you are. And how he's got to be the one to wash it all white as snow. Grant Osborne, in his commentary on Romans, says, this ignorance of the true way and the tragic adoption of the false way are by no means limited to the Jewish people. They are widespread among religious people of all faiths, including professing Christians. All human beings who know that God is righteous and they are not, naturally, look around for a righteousness which might fit them to stand in God's presence. Naturally, we're trying to find the right road to get there. But we think we can figure that out on our own. The faith, one of the things I think that's hard to deal with when it comes to faith is, why would that work? I don't understand that. There's got to be another way. Like, everything has to be practical in our world. We got to remember, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. He never does it the way we think. He never uses who we think he's going to use. And then when he does use them, he doesn't use them in the way we think he's going to use them either. Douglas Moo, in Christ the law has become part of his being. Christ embodies the law in himself. To follow Christ is to keep the law. There's only one way to be right with God, by,
here's that word again,
faith in Christ alone. Now we're going to go to the New Testament, and we're going to stay with Paul. Philippians 3, 7 to 9. His consistency in message, if you look through his writings, he's consistent, man. He knows exactly what he's trying to tell people. He knows exactly what he wants them to take from what he is saying. Here is 10:4, restated. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's Romans. For another church in another letter, the message doesn't change because what do we know about the gospel? It's eternal. We understand what it means and it doesn't change based on who wins elections or how we feel that day. The gospel is the one thing that we can stand on truly. It's why in our sanctuary, in our worship center right now, that stage underneath it is a Bible that is stood on by whoever is preaching. Because they want to know, we're standing on the Word of God. I'm not standing here to tell you what Jason Martin has to think about Romans or anything else. I'm here to hopefully open up Romans so that you can see exactly what the Holy Spirit intended when he inspired Paul to write it in the first place. Now we can move on to a new verse, since we did 10, 1 through 4 last week. A little bit. 10, 5. The law as life. Now here's where we find out that the law has a whole lot of value. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Kenneth Boa, in his Holman commentary, says the law as a source of life before God was not disputed even by Christ. If you go through the Sermon on the Mount, if you go through the numerous times that he asked questions, of course he already knew the answer to, about what is the most important commandment, how must I have eternal life? He always responded with something from the Old Testament, something from the law. The law had worth. Paul knew it. He applied it. The New Testament didn't exist. We mentioned that a few minutes ago. So he quotes the Old Testament over and over again. And he has a number of different reasons for it. Leviticus 18:5 is critical. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. That's basically what he's citing right here in 10:5. Righteousness based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. He shall live by them. Deuteronomy 6:25, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So why is he citing Leviticus 18:5 that's talking about the law when he wants to tell you about faith? Here it is again. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules if a person does them. He shall live by. I am the Lord. That sounds good. I should just follow the law. He said the law is life. We said the law is valuable. We said all scripture is valuable. We know the law. We understand the law. We have the Old Testament. What's wrong here? What's wrong with this picture? Let's look at one of the examples that I gave you, paraphrasing a minute ago, Luke 10. Verses 25 through 28, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Again, even Christ is saying, if you perfectly follow the law, you're good. There's life in the law. But Paul has spent all of Romans, you guys have spent months going through it before we ever started on 9. He spent chapter after chapter, letter after letter to other churches, presenting one thing pretty much incontrovertibly and consistently. None are righteous, not even one. No has ever kept the law perfectly. And by the time they hear this message, they've already blown it. There's not a single person that can read this verse and not have already broken God's law, broken that command. It is impossible to attain righteousness by the law, because in order to do that, you must be perfectly holy. And there's only one person ever to be perfectly holy. And that would be the one that died on our behalf. And so he's not saying the law doesn't work. He's saying we don't have access to that method because we're imperfect. He's made of flesh. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So that's why he cites Leviticus 18:5. He goes to their scripture again. He goes to the Old Testament. Right there in the Pentateuch, right there in the Torah, to say, I know it's there, guys. Now, which one of you is going to stand before God and say, I have done this? And I would say the answer, that would be a very quiet room at that point in time. Moving to 6 through 8. The word is close. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. There's a whole lot right here. But I'm going to go right to the scriptures in the Old Testament again to show you where it all comes from. Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, really, I broke it up so that you could think about each one. Verse 11, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's close by, and I've made it clear to you. I've given you the law. You understand the law. It's right here, right in front of you. And now 12 to 14, following that, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. In your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So this entire section is about how accessible the gospel message, and because of that, Christ is to the original audience, and of course still to us today. The accessibility of the means of salvation. In the Old Testament, yes, it is the law. In the New Testament, it is Jesus, because Jesus ended the law as an instrument of salvation. Because he is now the only instrument of salvation, the embodiment of that very same law. Thomas Schreiner said, the focus of these verses is on Christ rather than, or in replacement of, the Torah. There it is. It's on Christ pushing the Torah aside because he fulfills it. Paul read the Old Testament in light of the arrival of Jesus. So God had revealed the law to Israel. He had given Israel the law. They understood it. They had access to it. And so they had zero excuses for failing to keep it. Of all people, they were the ones that had to be able to keep it because they had all the tools. This is another quote from Schreiner. Righteousness by faith does not require any superhuman accomplishments from human beings. Can I just say praise God for that? In any case, no one has the capacity to bring Christ down to earth or raise him from the dead. That goes back to the rhetorical questions he just asked. Who's going to go up there? Who's going to go down there? The gospel that Paul preaches, however, proclaims God has done what humans are unable to do. He sent the Messiah down into the world and he raised him from the dead. That right there is your gospel message in both parts. Now, what is the word of faith? The word of faith is the gospel message. That's exactly what it means. It's Christ and the gospel. This is all through Scripture, but guess what? Let's go to another prophet, Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. There it is right there. Covenant that they broke. Law that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now I highlight it, and I will write it on their hearts, because that's Paul's crux of this new covenant, is imprinting a message on the heart of people. There's a way to look at one of the divine attributes of Christ, that he's the perfect representation of God. He is God. He's the perfect image of God. But the term that's actually used in the original Greek is for the minting of coins, which means you have gold or you have silver, and then you take that and you put that imprint on it, and then you take a giant hammer and you smash that down. And that's how Caesar would handle all of the money and everything back in the day. And they're basically saying he's the imprint of that. He's the minted coin of God. He's Jesus Christ. That's one way that it's been described through time. So you look at this. God is imprinting his message on people's hearts. Think of that same minted coin. The gospel message is being put inside us. We're not looking at the Ten Commandments. We're not looking at all of those things to find salvation, because the gospel message of Jesus Christ, in whose image we were created in the first place, has been stamped inside each one of us. And that's what Paul is saying. This is the end of the Sinai covenant. This is the beginning of the true covenant, which is not a document. It's not an agreement. It's a person. Jesus Christ, the Son. John Stott says everything that is necessary for salvation has already been done. Moreover, because Christ himself is near, there's that word again, it's close. The gospel of Christ is also near. It is in the heart and mouth of every believer. The whole emphasis is on the close, ready, easy accessibility of Christ and his gospel. So God acted. I put this in all caps because it stood out to me when I was going through research. God acted for the sake of people who had no ability to act. All of us. And Paul is calling for a response to believe, not to do. Because on our best day, what are we? We are filthy rags to God when it comes to our righteousness, our attempts. Our best day is a disgrace compared to pure holiness. But we have access to that, easy access, ready access, close access to Christ and his gospel. We're all sitting in this room, reminding ourselves of it right now. It's why we should get up every morning before our feet hit the ground. Remember that Christ died on the cross. Before the day has its chance, before the phone has its chance, before the world has its chance, the news has its chance, the rain has its chance, we remember that we were bought for a price, but we were bought through love, and that we're saved by that. And then the rest of the world pretty much is not going to be able to stand against us, which is what Joshua learned. Be strong and courageous. It doesn't matter. If he's for us, it doesn't matter. The rest of that stuff fades. Staying in 10, we go to 9 and 11. And here, 9 through 11, this is the two-pronged gospel message. Sometimes we get one part and we forget about the second part. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Word of faith, we mentioned, gospel message. All are called. They're either going to become a Christian and follow Christ and accept the Holy Spirit, or they're going to reject it and try to find their own righteousness apart from Jesus. Pretty much two choices. Everyone has some business before God. We have to respond. A non-response in this case is still a response. Kenneth Bowen, in the Holman commentary, looks at 9 through 11, and he says, verse 9 is the word of faith defined, the gospel message defined. Verse 10 explains the gospel message. And verse 11 verifies it using the Old Testament, again, because Paul does it relentlessly. Because remember, right now he's trying to get into the hearts and heads of Jews that they're on a pathway to destruction. But there's still time. Kurios is Koine Greek for Lord, Master, Servant. Now, when you say Jesus is Lord, do you know what that means? Like, we see the bumper stickers and the sticker on the back of some people's cars, the black one that's the circle that I would put on my car if I knew where it came from. And we say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And Lord is always capitalized in the Old Testament, the entire word. But do we understand what it actually meant at the time that it was being said, especially when Paul was saying it? This is as big as it gets, because you recognize right here what it would mean to a Jew to say Jesus is Lord. Because kurios is also the word that's chosen in the Septuagint. That's the Greek Old Testament we talked about last week. And it's called the Septuagint because 70 people helped put it together, translated originally, Septuagint. And that's still the oldest Greek Old Testament. The word kurios is how they translate the Hebrew Yahweh. There is no more sacred word to Jews than the personal name of God. Imagine you being a Jew, understanding the Old Testament, probably never even saying Yahweh out loud. And Paul is saying, Jesus is Yahweh. That's a big deal for Jews during the time. So Paul's got to be clear. Hey, look, it's faith alone, so I don't have a choice. I love you too much to let you keep believing the wrong thing, chasing the wrong thing. Salvation, your eternal salvation, you being saved, you being in right standing with God, it's faith alone, that's it. Everything else that you've been doing, I'm sorry, but it's filthy rags, it's empty, it's going to get you nowhere. Moses says, for a Jew to confess Jesus as Lord would be to ascribe deity to Jesus of Nazareth, the very source of the Jewish outrage that led to his crucifixion in Jerusalem. Also that, Jesus is dead, now risen, and gone. And you're telling these Jews who may have been there at the cross cheering on his death, confess that Jesus is Yahweh. What do you think to yourself in that moment? Did I celebrate the murder of God? I almost just want to stop there because it's just, I don't even know what do you think when you are hit with that? Especially from someone who also was Jewish and a Pharisee, but who now comes back preaching salvation for the Gentiles, being an apostle to the Gentiles, and spending the brunt of the last two chapters telling you you missed the boat and you lost God's salvation promises. And in fact, the entire nation of Israel was never included in them to begin with. So here are the two parts of the gospel mentioned in the verse. You confess Jesus as Lord. You believe Christ had been resurrected from the dead. Moses' confession is the outward public manifestation of a heart-held belief. Remember, the mouth and the heart. Heart and mouth, Stott says. Inward belief, outward confession. They belong together. Confession without faith would be vain, but likewise faith without confession would be shown to be spurious. It's fake. This is not salvation by slogan, or bumper sticker, or t-shirt, or coffee mug, or anything else, but by faith. That is, by the intelligent faith that takes hold of Christ, understands who he is, believes in him as the crucified and resurrected Lord and Savior. You can confess Jesus as Lord, but if you miss part two, how is he Lord? What is Christianity without the resurrection? Paul, over and over again, makes it clear that Christianity does not exist apart from Christ rising from the grave. Notice heart and mouth. This is getting deep into the weeds, but it just shows how closely Paul wanted to make sure that the Jewish audience understood what he was doing and what he was saying. Heart and mouth, or mouth and heart. Usually the heart change comes first, and then it overwhelms you, and then you proclaim. But Paul goes with the reverse order. And he says mouth first and heart second. And that's because that's how it's written in Deuteronomy originally. He doesn't change it to the sensible thing. He leaves it based on what they know. Deuteronomy 30:14. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you can do it. So he keeps it exactly the same order. He doesn't change it around because he knows that most Jews that are educated, especially those that have access, have sat around chanting and memorizing this thing forever, for as long as they can remember. And I put this with stars next to it. Paul is always looking to strengthen the gospel for the Jewish audience in Romans, especially during this section of 9 to 11 when he's speaking directly to them. And the way to do that is to appeal to the Old Testament, because that's what they know. That's what they love. That's what they worship. That's what they follow. So if confession is one half and resurrection is the other, I just said, without resurrection, Christianity is meaningless. What are we following? What are we following if it's not the saving power that comes from recognizing Jesus is Yahweh? Love this from Grant Osborne. I love the last sentence in particular. He says, the resurrection of Jesus is the core of Romans. His exaltation to the right hand of God took place at his resurrection into heaven and was at the center of early Christian preaching and belief. The cross without the empty tomb was little more than the tragic death of an innocent Jewish rabbi. If he didn't rise from the dead, he was just this moral, virtuous guy. Maybe he did a few miracles, but this is the essence of Christianity. This is the gospel message. It doesn't work without this part. You can confess Jesus as Lord, but he's only Lord if this is part of it. If you believe in this, it can't be empty. How many times does Paul talk about resurrection? I don't have enough slides, quite frankly, to give them all to you, but I'll give you a few. Romans 1:4, you remember it, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Also in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, also 9, chapter 7, chapter 8, multiple verses. That's just in Romans. How about Galatians? He opens up Galatians, which is where he is speaking to the church of Galatia, intending to make sure that they don't fall prey to false teachers now that he has left. He's like, I told you the truth. Please don't fall back into this. And he opens up this letter saying, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. First verse of Galatians. Ephesians 1:20, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. There is no gospel, zero, without the resurrection. So we proclaim he is risen. Boa says this very well. If we confess, if we repent, if we do all the right stuff, we get baptized, we believe, and we try to enter the kingdom, we show up and we've got all the right papers and documents, and we have the recommendations. Yeah, I went to a great school and lived a good life and had two daughters and they love me and never cheated on my wife and worked hard my whole life and all this kind of stuff. Did you believe in Jesus and did you believe that he was risen from the dead? That second part I got a problem with. And then all of a sudden the door slams shut. If we try to enter the kingdom in the flesh, which is exactly what Israel had done and what Paul was begging them to walk away from, no avail. All of that does have to be done. Confess, repent, believe, receive the Holy Spirit, be baptized, take the Lord's Supper, disciple. All of those things. But they got to be done believing or not done at all. Because you can't do them empty. I can't just stand here and play an act. I can go be in a movie, but I can't stand here and do this without believing. It's just totally empty. It's a lie. Faith is the core. Again, faith, 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 faith. And you can't fake faith. You can't do it. You can't go through the motions when it comes to this. That's not an option. God knows. Remember, God will not be mocked. God also knows the depth of our heart. David says that in Psalms. Search the depths of my heart. Find the anxious thoughts within me. Refine me. All of those things. He knows. He knows that we're lying. If we're seeking righteousness through our efforts, but we say the right things, that might actually be worse. Because false faith has no power to save. And it's completely fake. That's just like we're doing it in Canada. Have you ever heard of Pascal's wager? Blaise Pascal, geometry, big time theologian, as a matter of fact, but he was more a scientist. He also died very early in life because he had a bad disease. He was a Christian, but he came up with something called Pascal's wager. And basically, his way of trying to teach people that they should accept Christ is, well, man, you don't want to die and find out he was real. So just cover your bases. And I always wondered, was that a subversive way for Pascal just to get the gospel message to people? And it may have been because he believed truly in God. He wasn't doing his part of his own wager. But that's the same thing. If you're doing it as a get out of jail free card, boy, that's going to be a rough deal when the bar slams shut and you don't get your phone call. You can't do it for appearances. Faith has the power to save, but that's real faith. Transforming faith. Through 13 all play together as well. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I'm repeating 11. I used it in the last one. I'm going to use it again because it plays on both. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 11, we talked about accessibility and ease. Christ is accessible to anyone. Why is he accessible to anyone? Verse 12. There's no difference and there's no favoritism between Jew and Gentile. And then verse 13, he's accessible to everyone. There's not like some people that would be out of the realm of making the right decision, is essentially what he's saying. No distinction. And how important that is. I have a quote that I did not put in the slides. This is John Stott as well. He says, "Though for those who have been justified by faith and are now in Christ, all distinctions, not only of race, but also of sex and culture, are not so much abolished, because Jews are still Jews, Gentiles, Gentiles, men, men, and women, women. They're not so much abolished as rendered irrelevant. Just as there is no distinction between us, because in Adam we are all sinners, so now there is no distinction between us, because in Christ, who is Lord of all who call on him are richly blessed." No distinction. No difference. No favoritism. The theme is just Christ. Easily accessible and also equally accessible. You confess, you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. Your story before that doesn't necessarily help you or harm you. He's accessible to all because he's the Lord of all. If you want to really understand verses 12 and 13, look at the gar clauses. That's Greek for four. So there's three fours here. Four, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Four, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Four, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He uses them three times in those two verses, all to explain, guess what? Something from the Old Testament. Isaiah 28:16, which he also cited in chapter 9, verse 33, that we went over
last week.
This is what he said at 9:33 and how he cited it. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We know what the stone is. We know what the cornerstone is. We know what the foundation is. There's nothing that you can lay beneath a foundation that's already been laid. And the foundation, the one that was rejected, became the cornerstone, became the capstone, Jesus Christ. So again, first four clause, no distinction. Second four clause, Lord of all. Right back to no distinction. No one excluded. Four number three, all who call on him are blessed. So what does call on him mean? How was it used then? Grant Osborne actually says something I didn't know about secular Greek. Call on him was invoking the gods, using that idea. Saying something like call on is invoking the gods, plural, in prayer. And Paul applies this, because of course, not all the Romans were Christians or Jews. A lot of them were, you know, still following a lot of others and had Nero statues, all these other things out there. But he's saying here, this is an invocation to the exalted Christ in prayer and in worship and in dependence on him. Call on him. We pick up the phone to call on Jesus when we're on our knees. Or we're standing up. Raise your hand during a hymn, calling on the Lord. The new life begins with calling on him in faith and then continues in lifelong surrender and reliance. We call on him and we say, Lord, we are helpless to fix ourselves, and we recognize our fallen condition, and we're so grateful to accept Christ into our heart and receive his grace and receive your grace. Can't just say you have faith, because you can't pray that prayer without meaning it. You can't worship that. There's no reason to do that. That's the whole story of why does it make sense that the historical Jesus that we know in the New Testament, why does it make so much sense to us that that story is true? Biggest reason is because of what happened to those who dedicated the rest of their lives to proclaiming that it was true. No one is going to be martyred, beheaded, run out of town, lose all their status for a lie. If it weren't real, they'd just walk away. If they hadn't seen it, if they didn't truly believe it, why would you do that? There's no gain there. Like, so that you can be right? No one is going to do that. So you can't just say you have faith. You can't. Why are you praying if you don't believe it? You can't do that. You're not worshiping. That doesn't work. None of that adds up. And Osborne actually gives us application to today in his writing. He says it's critical to realize this means every human being ever born. He goes through a list of some sordid human beings. He says no sinner is exempt. Any and every sinner willing to repent, turn to Christ in faith, and find forgiveness. But must be received by faith in Christ. No human effort can ever earn salvation. Paul said it over and over again. It's a divine gift, cannot be bought, no matter how much fancy paper and ribbon we wrap it in. No matter how good we try to present ourselves to God. Not good enough. But when we stop trying to present ourselves to God and say, the image of Christ is in me, when he looks down and he sees us, he sees his Son, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see us all. We haven't talked about Joel yet. But Joel 2, 28-32 is where Paul is again. And it's also where Peter was in Acts. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Calls is used multiple times. You see it right there. So interestingly, when we read the prophets in the Old Testament, I don't think we stop and think enough what they didn't know that they were saying. They didn't fully grasp what we now know when we read their writings and study their writings. They were just saying, they were just predicting and prophesying what they were told. But they didn't exactly know what even that meant. They probably had some inkling of what it meant in the short term, but they had no knowledge of the Christ that was to come. We have that benefit, and Peter and Paul knew what Joel didn't. And this is what Peter says in Acts. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now he's going to expand Joel's prophecy to all people, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off. That right there means the rest. That means the Gentiles. For you and your children, okay, that is for the Jews. That is for Israel. And for all who are far off, that's the ends of the earth. That's everybody else. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter expanded Joel. Paul has made a point of saying all sin, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We mentioned that earlier. So, it also makes sense for God's salvation to come to all. Because we're all in the same bucket. So he expands Joel's prophecy the same way. And here's Boaz saying what I mentioned to you a minute ago. This is another example of an Old Testament prophet not fully realizing the extent of what they wrote, which necessitated the revealing of the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being brought together in one body, that being the mystery given to the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul is apostle to the Gentiles. That's his calling. How many times does Paul use mystery? Just a few examples. We'll get to this one in a couple of weeks. Romans 11:25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. Guess what that is? It's trying to be self-righteous. Follow the law. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Five chapters later. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Ephesians 3:3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Remember, apostle to the Gentiles. The mystery made known to me by revelation, my calling, my commissioning by God, was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So that's the mystery. Ephesians 3:9. I'm going to skip 3:6 because 3:6 is the big 3:9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Again, mystery was hidden. The revelation of this mystery. What is this mystery? Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is, thanks Paul, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There it is. Unified, church. Theme of Romans. Unify, because you're all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter what happened before. Doesn't matter what he said about you. All of those kinds of things. You're all one in Christ Jesus. You're members of the same body. Ephesians 3:6. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're not better than you. They're not worse than you. They're your fellow heirs. In adoption to sonship. Members of the same body. Partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Boaz says this about that. The irony of this passage in these verses is that while the task was originally to get the Gentiles included in what Israel was given, now the tables have turned and it's now Israel who needs to be included in what the Gentiles are already readily accepting. everything's flipped, because of course it has, because this is God we're talking about. Like I said, he never works the way we think he's going to. He turns things upside down. But Paul, by the way, I put this in parentheses for you. Paul's promising Israel that the gospel is accessible. He's telling you, hey, it's here. I'm telling you what it is right now. It's available to you. You're going to be saved if you just call on the name of the Lord. I'm trying to get this across to you. You still got time. The gospel is nearer to you. And I put all these things together because they mean the same thing. Belief is trust. And trusting in God, trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is saving faith. And it's important to think of faith as saving faith. Because you can't take part of it. You want to take all of it. Luckily, that's what he's offering. And now finally, tonight, 14 and 15. Go tell it on the mountain is what I call it, because it's evangelical. It's all about evangelism. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Amen. You can't pray to or worship someone that you don't believe in. You can't believe in something that you've never heard of or been exposed to before. You can't hear the good news unless someone tells you. You can't proclaim that properly without being called. Meaning God must be behind the message. That doesn't mean that you have to be ordained or be in a seminary or anything else. It does mean that God has to be behind your message. Or it doesn't have the power to save, because it's not being infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 52:7 is what he is citing here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Here, this context is Assyrian captivity. It's deliverance from Assyrian captivity. But for Paul, the captivity is to sin. The penalty is death. We are all convicted, sentenced to that death. But there's deliverance from captivity to sin through the saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Stott says, look, if you go back to Isaiah here and think about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. The good news here is you're getting out. The Babylonian exile is coming to an end. So if that news was celebrated to that degree, chanted and all that other kind of stuff, think about those that then bring the gospel of Christ to everyone in the world that doesn't know it and says, you thought that was good news. You thought it was good news that football season is back. I got something better. How much more welcome the heralds of the gospel of Christ should be. Now, here's how you want to read 14 and 15. Reverse the terms. If you take the six key terms and reverse the order, you get God's plan of how he gets the good news to his people. Send, preach, hear, believe, call, saved. Boa calls this, this is how he takes the good news to those in need. The final step is calling out to the Lord for salvation. Now, he lays these out as rhetorical questions, but essentially what he is saying is, you can't do this unless you can do this. You can't do this without this. You can't do this without this. You can't do this without this. Osborne basically says, Jesus gives it to the preacher, to the apostles, to those that the preacher trains, those being the disciples, the reliable disciples that are mentioned in Timothy. So he trains them, and then they take that to others in the church. And then the church members take the gospel truths and evangelize the lost. Jesus gives his apostles authority as heralds. Remember, we talked about the Great Commission weeks ago, and I said one of the things that I have come to really appreciate over the last handful of months is the verse before the one that we always talk about go therefore. Because before he does that, he says, all authority has been granted to me on heaven and earth. And then he sends. Because he has the authority to send you out as an ambassador. He's the one guy with the power, the authority, and the rank to send you out to herald that good news. And then he finishes it at the end by saying, and by the way, I'm going to be there no matter where you go. To the ends of the earth. However many people you find, however many people you spread the gospel message to, even if you're going to be rejected, you're going to be spit on, you're going to be persecuted, it's going to be tough, but I'm going to be with you. And I'm the only one that had the authority to make you an ambassador in the first place. You have the ultimate power behind you to do this. So that's why. So he gave the apostles the initial authority, and then the apostles then discipled others, and then it continued and continued and continued. And now we make disciples to make disciples to make disciples to make disciples. Stott lays it out. The relentless logic of Paul's case for evangelism is felt most forcibly when the stages are stated negatively and each is seen to be essential to the next. Again, that means reverse. Thus, unless some people are commissioned for the task, there'll be no gospel preachers. Unless the gospel's preached, sinners can't hear Christ's message and voice. Unless they hear him, they're not going to believe the truths of his death and resurrection. If they don't believe those truths, they're not going to call on him. And if they don't call on him, they're not going to be saved. So what's necessary to salvation? We kind of gotten through this in the last couple of chapters. The fact of the historic Jesus, incarnate, crucified, risen, reigning as Lord, and accessible. The apostolic gospel, that's the word of faith that we mentioned, confess and believe, which makes him known to all. Simple trust on the part of the hearers. Remember, we talked about saving faith and belief. And trust. Calling on the name of the Lord. When we pray, we're not praying in case he hears us. We're praying because we know he hears us. Combining faith in the heart and confession with the mouth. And now, Paul adds to that, the evangelist, the gospel conversationalist, if you will, who proclaims Christ and urges people to put their trust in him. And again, like I mentioned, that doesn't mean whoever's standing at the front of a room, every believer plays a part. And of course, Paul is saying this being one that received that commission. And if you're looking for Stott's book, it's called The Message of Romans, and it's very good. So that's where we are right now. We've got about five more verses left in chapter 10. And we'll knock those out and we'll get right into 11 next week. The end of 10 is the end of the second movement of Paul's argument. We mentioned the first movement being the righteousness of God and his sovereignty and goodness and mercy and justice. And then the second movement is Israel. I don't know how you blew this so badly, but you blew it. Please let me explain to you how to get right standing with God. And that's right where we have been all night tonight, and much of last week. And then when it shifts into 11, it's going to be, but there's still some good news, Israel. So that's kind of where we're headed. We're going to go into more unbelief because he's going to detail it even more to finish chapter 10 and explain again that a whole lot of Jews lost their status as God's people and that God turned to the Gentiles. And we're even going to find out that God turned to the Gentiles in some way to make them jealous, to try and help them understand who he was and who Jesus was. And then chapter 11 is the hope. It's the good news for the Jewish citizens in Rome and Israel. So, just in totality tonight, chapter 9 was God's sovereignty. Chapter 10 is human responsibility. What is our reaction to the gospel message, and what is our responsibility for ensuring that that message continues along the pathway? We all must respond. We must either accept what we are told. Accept Christ into our heart as Lord and Savior, or go our own way, which doesn't seem like it makes much sense given all the evidence that we've talked about tonight. And then chapter 11 is all about the future of Israel. Taking those last two chapters and saying, I know that sounds bad, guys, but there's a reason why I told you all of that. And that's because of the remnant, which we've already mentioned to some degree. But the remnant isn't just the past. The remnant includes the present and the future. You might be one of them. So that's where we are. And that's where we find ourselves at the end tonight. Saving faith. I said last week in giant terms that we're going to talk about faith tonight. That's pretty much been it. There's no other answer. There's nothing else that we can offer. There's nothing else that we can do. Luckily, we don't have to, because Christ is accessible to anyone and everyone. He is the Lord of all. We all have the gospel message imprinted on us. We know of it. And we can be very grateful that we have Bibles in front of us that can make it so clear.